Let's start just with a word of prayer. I'll give you a minute just silently to pray. Any friends or family or anything you want to give you a minute just in your heart to pray for, and then I'll open us up together. God, what a neat privilege it is for us to be able to gather together. And God, we have such a big family that gathers here on Sundays, and there's a lot of things going on in different people's lives. And I just want to lift up to you Chase, who's having back surgery tomorrow, and ask, Father, that he's young, and being a teenager is awfully young to have back issues. So we ask, Father, that the surgery would go well. You'd give the doctors wisdom, and that he could have a quick recovery and full healing from the pain that he is in. And Lord, we're also grateful for Dan's wife, Barbara, and ask for her for the procedure she's going in for tomorrow. Lord, ask for your hand of protection on her, and that it could be a relief for her too for the issues that she's going through. God, I know that there are other people in our family here that are struggling with issues, both physical and spiritual. And Father, we ask that in your power and according to your provision that you could undertake for all these different people that we love and the different needs that they have. And wherever we can be of a part of that solution, God, in people's lives, we ask that we would have the courage and the commitment to be able to be your hands and feet in the lives of other people. So, thanks for our time together tonight, God, especially the opportunity to celebrate communion, recognizing that it was your body and your blood that was broken for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're working through a series, and it's called It All Belongs to God. And we're we've done 12 weeks now on history, working back through the first 15 chapters of the book of Genesis, looking at the story that God has laid out for us and the answers to some of the basic questions of life that almost everybody has in life. And so we looked at the creation story God's laying out for us of how he made everything that we see that's come into existence, about his special care and purpose for creating man and his part to oversee all of creation benevolently as God gave him that job. We found out how man, our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, when faced with a temptation to either embrace God's purposes and live in dependence with him, or choose independence, a path, making their own path in the world, Adam and Eve chose their own path. And we saw the consequences and the turmoil that brought in the world. And ultimately, we read not far from that Cain kills Abel and things unravel so quickly. We read about Noah and the flood, and you think, well, maybe after the flood, things will be all better, right? And it's not all better. Not all of the problems are solved after the flood. And we see the Tower of Babel, that great story about man's commitment to make a name for himself, that he was going to use his time, energy, and provision to do something that would bring him recognition, as opposed to living in the way God designed us to live, which was to use our time, energy, and talent to bring him honor that he deserves. And the people of Babel were in direct opposite of God's purposes for that. And then last week, we were introduced to the first character, really, that there is a lot written about, and he's Abraham. Now, Abraham is a central figure, not just in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, but really, if you read through, you're a student of the Bible, you'll realize and recognize that throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and certainly even into the New Testament, Abraham is a central figure for us to understand who God is and what he's done in the world, and how even our lives today and our part in our relationship with God really has its roots 4,000 years ago in the promise that God made to Abraham that we talked about last week. So we're going to look in Genesis chapter 15. When I talk tonight, I will call him Abraham. Now, I don't want you to be confused, because when we're first introduced to him in chapter 12, his name is Abram, and he will be called Abram through chapter 17, where God changes his name during a renewal of a covenant that he makes with him, and his name becomes Abraham, and that is how he is known through the rest of the scripture. So if you're confused, are there two different people here? Does Noah not know what he's reading? I hope that will help you understand where we're going and what we're talking about. Not only is Abraham important in the Bible, but even just in the world today, three of the world major religions all claim Abraham as their forefather, right? Judaism, and although Judaism makes up a small percentage of the world's population, the Jews, obviously, their father, they look back all the way back to Abraham as the founder of their faith. And John did such a good job last week, didn't he, showing us how relevant Judaism is and how throughout history the world, and I would say Satan, has done his best to crush and wipe out those people because in some special way, because of the covenant God made with them, that they are God's covenant people. And Satan's hand throughout history has been opposed and risen against them. And you can see God's provision and protection perhaps strongest in history with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Certainly Christians, we associate our faith back to the person of Abraham. And even in Islam, through a different genealogy, traces their way back to Abraham. So he's a huge figure. We're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And if you look at the map on the bottom right-hand side, you can see a town. It's called Ur. It's in what's modern-day Iraq. And that is where God first calls Abraham. And this is what he says to him. He says, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And the people on the earth will be blessed through you." What a promise Abraham gets. So this was a huge deal for Abraham. You think back to the ancient Middle Near East where Abraham lived, and you know, God asks him to do really something that's just, it's unthinkable in their culture, and that was to uproot yourself and sort of divorce yourself from your family. I mean, they didn't have email back then, you know what I mean? So when you're traveling and gone that far, you're gone. And so he and his family and a little bit of his extended family and all their animals get up and they are moving to where he doesn't even know yet because it's a land that God will show him. You know, in our culture today, this isn't a big deal because, you know, your kids grow up and how many people have you seen, you know, that parents can't wait for their kids to get out of the house, turn 18, and go off and make your name in the world. And it's not even a big deal to a lot of people in the world when their kids, you know, they get a job and they move halfway across the country and you get to see them once or twice a year and people, you know, and that's just normal for the way that we live. Most cultures in the world are not like that. If you go to most places, particularly third world countries, you see that still the center of life revolves around your family. So it's hard to appreciate what a huge thing God is asking Abraham to do here. So he moves from Ur up to Haran, which is sort of an ancestral place where some of his family comes from. And then from there he goes down to what is modern day, what we would call Israel, or at that time Canaan. Now, you look at that and you see that kind of triangle and you go, what's up with this guy Abraham? I mean, talk about an indirect route. I mean, wouldn't it have been faster for him just to go across the desert there? Well, again, Ur was in modern-day southern Iraq, and there's water down there, but there's not a lot of water if you go from there straight across to Canaan. And what he was doing was following the trade routes that everybody went on because there was water, and he needed water for his family and for his provision. So it's not like people are tempted to say that, you know, he took a real roundabout way in obeying God, but that's the direction that God led him. So we find out he is in Canaan. It's been a number of years now, and this whole thing that God promises originally, I'll make a great name, a great nation of you. Now, Abraham, there's one problem with this, and Abraham is getting along in years, and what's the problem that he has here? He's got no kids. And he's got to kind of wonder, well, I went all this way, and I'm here now, and you made this amazing promise to me, not just for me, but for my generations to come after me. And I'm not quite sure how this is all going to work out here, because I don't have any kids to make, for my name or your name through these people to be passed on to. Chapter 15, God meets with Abraham again. There's some neat things, some amazing things that happen. Chapter 13 and 14, I encourage you to spend some time going back and filling in the gaps here, reading them on your own. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. So three things he tells him right here, right away in this vision that he has, because there is no written law at this time. This is the way that God commonly communicated through visions and dreams to his people in the Old Testament, his leaders in particular. And he says to Abram, and it's something that is throughout the Old Testament when God appears on the scene. Because people are taken aback, and clearly this is something that was out of the ordinary. And God says to Abram, chill out. Everything is going to be just fine. You know, even though this is a little bit different than what you're used to, you don't have to be afraid. And you can understand why something is so extraordinary that he's seeing might make Abraham a little bit at unease. The question would be, well, who are you? What's going on here? And I want you to pay attention as to how God reveals to Abram who he is. He says to him, I am your shield. And if you go back and you look at those chapters I told you about, clearly what God is telling to Abraham is, you know, all of these events that you have come through, where you have been in danger or up against other people and you had big jobs to do and you needed help, you know what? I was the one who saw you through that stuff. Someone in life might say, I have a tremendous amount of luck. And Abraham might have been tempted to say that. I've been very fortunate in my life to escape and have the fortunes that I've had dealt to me. Well, God says to him, you know what? I am your shield. I'm the one that has protected you from danger. All of these things that you have come through, it's because I am the provider of your protection. And further than that, there's sort of an aspect where in a culture where they understood vassal king relationships, God was saying more than that, that, you know what, I'm the one that has fought your battles. People that have raised their hands against you to hurt you or intended harm for you, I'm the one that went to bat for you. That's what God is, this is how he's introducing himself to him. And he says, and you know what, I am your great reward. There's two senses in which this is true. One, a sense that we can all appreciate if you have a relationship with God. That's just the reality that through our relationship with God, we experience an amazing amount of peace in our life. Even through difficult circumstances, we understand that God is working and he's working out his purposes for us, to grow us, to encourage us, to help make us more like his son. We experience God's provision for us in miraculous ways, don't we? We see God at work all around us, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of other people. And we see his changing hand at work and his amazing provision through answering a prayer. We understand that God is our great reward, and Abraham understood that also. There's also a sense in which was true for Abraham that may not be true for all of us here today, and that is Abraham was blessed materially as well. In those days, there was no greater sign of your wealth than the animals, your herds that you possessed. And Abraham had a ton of animals. You go back and read in Genesis 13, verse 2, that he not only had a lot of herds and flocks, but he also had gold, silver. You know, he was a rich man as well. And God says to him, your immaterial and your material blessing that you have, you know where that comes from? I am your great reward. How does Abram respond to this? Verse 2, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? He's not being ungrateful here. He's got a serious question that he's wrestling with. Since I remain childless, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my house will have to be my heir. He's really asking a legitimate question here. He's saying, am I supposed to adopt someone? Because this is not normally how people pass on both their material stuff, but also their land and their estate. And if you're going to work through making me a great nation and bless that nation, I'm not quite sure how this is going to work out. He's got a legit question, and God is going to give him an interesting answer. The word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said to him, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham asked this good question, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how is this going to happen?" And God gives him a very interesting answer. He says to him, "I will provide a son for you." This is extraordinary, though, isn't it? Abraham is not a young man anymore. His wife is not a young woman. They are well past childbearing age. They have to kind of wonder, this doesn't seem like a realistic possibility. It doesn't seem probable. In fact, it seems really improbable. And on the one hand, I wonder, I would think, you know, if in my life, I see that there is a set of rules that our culture plays life by. It's got this book that tells us, an unwritten book that tells us how things work in the world. And there's another reality that God tells us what His standards are and how He expects us to live. And there's times where those two things don't make sense, and we got a choice. Am I going to do things the way everybody else is doing them, or am I going to do things the way God is going to do them? And Abraham certainly will find out is not a perfect person, and he takes things into his own hands from time to time, doesn't he? And he can make a mess of situations. In many ways, Abraham exemplifies what is true of us from time to time, and that we can embrace faith and act out of our faith towards God. Then there's other times where we reject that and we choose a course of what everybody else is doing. This is one of those situations where I would think, how would I react to something like this? Totally improbable. Abraham has a very fascinating answer for us that will shape how we understand so much of what the rest of the Bible tells us about how we interact with God. In verse 6, it says, "He put his faith in the Lord, and for that reason, he credited it to him as righteousness." Abraham put his faith in God and his word, and what he said would come to pass. And as a result of this, Abraham's example of faith will be the standard by which the rest of the Bible lifts up for us what it looks like to have faith or trust in God. What's interesting about this is if you have a New International Version Bible and a couple other translations, they say it like this: Abram believed the Lord. There's a subtle difference here between Abram believed the Lord and he put his faith in the Lord. We kind of tend to think that if we believe in something, we think something is going to come to pass. You know, somebody tells us something, we go, "Oh yeah, that I believe that. That's what's going to happen in the future." And that's really not what's going on here. Abraham isn't giving assent that I hear you and this is what's going to happen in the future. The Hebrew here is really clear, and this is very important. The Hebrews tells us that Abraham's basis for his faith is not what's going to happen in the future, but what he does in this moment is he says, "You who have revealed yourself to me, I trust you." It's not necessarily just about the promise here, but he says, "I trust you, God, in your power and your provision. I trust that you are able to keep what you say, whatever you say, however it's going to come to pass. I put my faith in you and have, as you have revealed yourself to me." And that will be the standard by which we'll understand how we understand our own faith in God. It's critical to understand this because the rest of the New Testament makes such a huge deal about this. It says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Galatians chapter 3 dedicates a huge section of Paul's writing here is consumed with using Abraham as an example of what real faith looks like. You'll do yourself a great service to read Galatians chapter 3 and also Romans chapter 4 by that matter this week. Hebrews says it like this, talking about Abraham's life and how Abraham is the father of our faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Now we read that and go, wow, that's interesting. I mean, isn't that crazy? He picked up and left. He didn't even know where he was going to end up. How many of you live your life like that? How many of you know people that live their life like that? Abraham was willing to go because he had this trust in this God that had revealed himself to him, not even understanding the provision of how this would all worked out. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. That's to tell us it wasn't easy. It was a little bit scary, a little unnerving, but he was willing to do it. He took, I can put my faith in this guy. He knows what he's doing. My life is safe in his hands. The book of Romans is amazing as it draws out this connection. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. It wasn't because of, this is key, it's not because Abraham did something that God was impressed. It's not because of his outward actions. There's something about his heart that was inclined towards God, his trust in him. His actions were a reflection of what was true in Abraham's heart. A lot of times we think that maybe God is impressed because you go to church, because you know a lot about a lot of verses of the Bible. Is that a reflection of something you think that God is impressed by the work that you do? Or is that a reflection of, I have a love for God in my heart that motivates me to go to church, that motivates me to want to know him better and deeper in a more real way? That's why I read and memorize Scripture. See, one is a result of trying to impress God through something you do. It doesn't seem like God is impressed with that. What he is impressed with is a heart that is inclined towards trusting him and seeking after him. It wasn't because of the promise of the law or even his obedience to the law. It was the righteousness that comes through faith that Abraham had. Romans 4, later on in the chapter, says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Well, if there was ever a case to waver, it's that when you're an old man, you think you're going to have a kid, right? Without any artificial insemination. I mean, this is amazing, right? He didn't waver in this regard, but was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Wow. That's what faith is really all about, being persuaded that God's able to do whatever he promised, whatever he says will come to pass. That's why Genesis 15:6 is such a hinge point in the Bible. Explains to us what faith, and we all talk about that word faith. I have faith in God. I believe in God. Abraham is our example of what faith looks like. That's why it's so critical. One commentator says it like this: Abram became steadfast or firm in Yahweh. It emphasized the certainty and sureness of the believer. Again, talking about God's provision and his protection and his power to provide. That's what Abraham was sure of. This is the first key for your fill in the blanks. It says, I know I can trust in what you say. Why? It's because of who he is. It's because of his power, his provision, his promises, that they're sure. And we're able to embrace what he says because God is who he says he is, and he doesn't change. And he always comes through or makes good on what he says he's going to do. You continue on in here, there's more. It gets more interesting. God says to him, verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldean to give you this land, to take possession of it. Again, this is the second time Abraham has a question. Wow, so you're also this land that I'm living in that's occupied by these 10 Canaanite tribes, you're going to give this to me? This is going to be mine and the inheritance of me and my offspring, my nation that's going to be built through my child. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, that's kind of weird. What the heck does that have to do with God promising Abraham the land? Abraham brought these to him, and he cut them in two, and he arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Talk about God's spelling out to him what's going to happen long after he's gone, when the Israelites will go into Egypt to be slaves for 400 years. Verse 14, "But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possession. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites have not yet come to reach its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, to the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, Kedomites, Hittites, Pezerites, Rephaelites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." There's a handful of names for you right there, right? So God says, "I'll give you all of this stuff." This is kind of a weird thing, isn't it? And culturally, it's something that's so foreign to us. I mean, Abraham gets these animals together and he like cuts them in half. And for most of us, I mean, most of us have never even been to a slaughterhouse. This is just a gory thing. And we're like, what the heck was God's point in doing this weird thing? It's important to understand contractual law to understand what God is doing here. Today, if you want to enter into a contract with someone, you go to a lawyer, you have them write up a bunch of papers, and you give them to the opposing party, you sign the papers, and that's your binding agreement. We have judges that help us, you know, hold to those agreements that we make in life. And if you break those contractual agreements you make with other people, there's consequences that happen to you, a fine, or you go to jail or whatever, right? That's how we do contractual law today. Well, they didn't have lawyers and judges, and they had leather and stone that they wrote things on. But the way that they made deals back then, particularly binding contracts that were imposed upon people and their families and generations to come, is they would enter into this process. And what they would do is that the two families or the two people that were entering into an agreement, the heads of the family, the patriarchs, would get together, and they would be the symbol of the promise between two parties. They would take these animals that you just read about, and what they do is they get them together with their families and extended families and people from the town, because this was important to have witnesses there that people were entering into this kind of contract. They take the animals and they would cut them down the middle, pull them apart, set one side of the animals over here, one side of the animals over here, and there's this mess of blood obviously spilled out all over between the two of them. And the two men would grab, the two patriarchs of the family would grab hands like this, and without lifting up their garments, they would walk through the middle of that blood. And you go, well, what the heck is that about? Well, the reason they would do that, and the reason they do that in front of all their family and all the people of the town or the people in the community is, and believe it or not, there's still places in the world, in the Middle East, where they'll do this. Marriage ceremonies sometimes include this. I mean, they still use this in places in the world. The reason they would do this is to say, if I break my responsibility in this contract, this is what you can do to me. That was a powerful way of saying, I take my responsibility here seriously. It was the most serious way they had of sealing a contract. What's God doing here? Because Abraham doesn't have any part in this, and God is the only one that passes between the carcasses here. What God was doing is he was saying to Abraham, in a cultural way that Abraham would understand, in the strongest possible way that God could help Abraham understand, this will happen. You can hold me accountable for it. And if it doesn't come to pass, what? It'll be my blood that will take care of it. It's funny because there's another connection in the New Testament where God uses his blood to take care of it, doesn't he? That's what this is about. It's the first instance where we understand the importance of blood and spilt blood and what it's all about and what it will come to represent. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. He's making this contractual agreement with Abraham in the strongest possible way that he can, where he says, when I tell you something is going to happen, you can trust me. Abraham is not quite sure how this is going to work out, but God says, trust me, I'm willing to put myself on the line that this will come to pass. A great book I read a number of years ago has a good passage regarding what this would have been like. Picturing God passing through that gory path between the carcasses of the animals, imagining the blood splashing as he walked, helps us to recognize the faithfulness of God's commitment. He was willing to express in terms his chosen people could understand that he'd never fail to do what he promised. 2,000 years later, on a hill outside Jerusalem, only 35 miles from the area where the covenant was made with Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah, God himself in human form, hung on the cross, his blood dripping into the same dusty, rocky soil which his ancestors and servant Abraham had walked. Pretty powerful to think of it in those terms, isn't it? What Jesus did for us and the connection of the importance of the blood that's poured out. In this regard, I'll close with this, is that what was true for Abraham is true for us as we talk about faith and what faith looks like. That Abraham's embracing God on what he revealed to him is what God credited Abraham righteousness on. Do you understand that in the same way that that's how God credits righteousness to us too? We enter into a relationship with him because we take him at his word. We believe in who he is. We believe in his power and his provision, and that he is able to do what we may not be able to make happen. He is able to make happen. For Abraham, this was believing that God would give him an offspring and a nation. For us, this is it's a little bit easier for us in a sense because we already see the object of what God's provision is for us in Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus and he died on the cross for our sin. His body was broken. His blood was spilled as a sacrifice for our sins. God was making a way where we had no way on our own to gain favor with God because of the sin, the mistakes, the unrighteousness in our own lives, our rebellion against him. We had no way to make that right. And God in his provision offered Jesus, and Jesus paid the penalty for you and I. And that's what makes us right in God's sight. You have the choice by faith to believe that the God of the universe provided in his power that provision for us. Faith is a funny word, and I talked with someone after second service, and they said to me, you know, I think it's more helpful for people to understand faith if you use the word trust. I think he's right. That maybe a simple way for us to understand it is do you trust that that's what God did for us? God trusted God when he said this is what will come to pass. I ask you, do you trust God and his power and his provision where he said that he would provide a sacrifice for our sins? And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, bled for us. Do you trust that that's what God did for you? That's what earns us favor with God, is that we take him at his word. We believe that he was able to do what we weren't able to do for ourselves. The New Testament spells this out. We're justified freely by what? His grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Who did all the work to make us right with God? What does it say here? Did you do it? Is it something you did? Oh no, it's grace. It's the good work that God did on your behalf through Jesus. It's your choice whether you want to trust in that work that he did. It's totally up to you. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We have atonement for our sins when we do what? When we trust that that's the work that God did for us. It's not something that you can't trust in your own work. You will never impress God by all the good things you did. That's not what buys you favor with him. You can rest in God. Why? Not because you're such a wonderful person, but because of the work that he did for you. He already did it. It's done. That's why you can rest in Christ. I threaded together some verses in Romans, and I left, obviously, a lot of the chapter out here, but I wanted to highlight what the chapter is all about, and you can go back and read it for yourself. But it's talking about this whole issue of faith, and Abraham is an example for us. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, discovered in this matter about faith? What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, and by extension, us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who what? Who believe, who have faith, who trust in him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. Hebrews says this, "And without that faith, without that trust, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who seeks, anyone who comes to him must believe, have faith, trust that he exists, and that he rewards what? Those who earnestly seek him." One of the things that we've laid out for you in this series is God has always been at work throughout history using people that earnestly seeked him, that had a heart inclined towards him, right? Whether it was Enoch, whether it was Noah, and now Abraham, you wonder what impresses God. Is it all the time that you give to charity, all the money that you give away to the poor people? What is God impressed with? It seems like God is impressed with what? People who are hungry for him, who earnestly seek after him. We're coming to a time of communion where communion's a time of reflection. It's a time of celebration. It's a time to examine your own life. And it's a great time for us. If you claim to trust God, then this is a great opportunity for you to celebrate the provision that he has made for us. We eat the bread, and it signifies Jesus' body that was broken. You take the juice, which signifies Jesus' blood, and it's an opportunity for us to remember God's provision for our lives. This is a great time for you to examine, though. Are you hungry for him? Do you earnestly seek after God? Do you have a heart that's inclined towards him, that takes him at his word, that believes the creator of the universe, who intricately wove you together in your mother's womb, loves you and desires to have a relationship with you? If that's true of you, that you've embraced God in faith and in trust, then I invite you to participate in communion with us tonight. You don't have to be a member of Sierra Community Church. All that's important is that you've placed your trust in God. If you haven't done that yet, you know what? We'd love to talk with you more and see if we could answer some of your questions. We may not be able to answer all of them, but we'd love to talk with you more. And maybe for the first time tonight, you're discovering in your own heart a welling up that says, you know what, I've trusted my works before God to earn favor with him. And if that's what you've been doing, I hope that tonight you'll say, I reject that I can earn favor with God through the good things I've done. I trust God because of who he is. I can rest in the fact that he credits righteousness to me like he did Abraham, because I embrace him with faith and trust. And if that's true for you, maybe the first time tonight, I encourage you during this time to just, you can sit and confess to God and say, I've relied on other stuff to earn favor with you all my life. And tonight I want to rest in the work that you are who you say you are, and what you've provided is what I trust in. It's about you and your provision and your power. And you can pray and tell God, that's what I trust in now. And that other stuff comes as what? A reflection of your love and trust and commitment to God and his provision and his power in our lives. So in a minute, Raphael is going to come up, and we'll get to spend quite a bit of time here, sing four or five songs and worship. But first, I invite you guys just to stand up, and you can come out the outside aisles, and you can take the elements and go back up the middle aisle to your seat. And whenever you're ready, you can have the bread and the juice, and when you're done with those things, you can pass them to the outside aisles. We'll be having our offering in a couple of minutes. Thanks for coming tonight. I hope that you're challenged and you spend a few minutes reflecting on who God is and what he's done for us.
speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. Jesus has your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. And Jesus has your blood. What can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash us pure as snow? Welcome, dear friend.